Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ, first of all this morning, to 2 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. Our custom is to pause a few moments before beginning our class. This allows you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and to make any mental attitude adjustments required for concentration upon our study of the Word of God. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for Your continuing mercy and graciousness to us, Your long-suffering as we struggle with the battles of the sinful nature and cosmos diabolicus. It is our prayer that as we gather today, through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, we would acquire within our souls those concepts and principles from Your Word that enable us to do battle as a good soldier for Christ in the angelic conflict. To that end, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before beginning class today, I would like to announce the name of the newest member of our congregation. Her name is Grace Elizabeth Davy. And the only other stat I have is she was 8.5 pounds. They usually give measurements for babies, like they were 22 inches long or something like this. And I always thought, that's really an insignificant number. I think the significant number is, how wide are they? And well, all of the complaining I hear from the ladies, it seems like how wide they are would be a far more significant stat. Well, nevertheless, I don't know that. But if you would like to see the baby, when our children were born, by the way, there were no baby pictures of your child in the hospital. Originally, there was apparently one, and then they just Xeroxed that off and handed it to anybody who had a baby. I've never seen one of those. They didn't look like the other 60 or 70 I've seen. But apparently, Rita and Matt have gone into business and have come up with a procedure to actually go into the hospital and take these photographs. And they're in color and they're digital and they're even on the internet. So if you would like to see the newest member of our congregation, the website address is on the board and you can write that down and go to your computer if you are a computer person and type in all of these things. And then once you enter the birth date, all those babies born on that date will appear. And you scroll down to Grace Elizabeth Davy, little Gracie, and there she'll be. And I'm predicting she'll look like just like all the others, but we will see. In our study, we're at paragraph N, summary of the Lord's proclamation in Tartarus. Now, we have embarked upon this study beginning last Thursday, but some critical information was discussed in setting up our analysis, really, of Hebrews chapter 2. So I want to quickly go through some of the things that we noted. I mentioned to you 2 Peter, but my little note here on Gracie covered up the fact we start with 1 Peter. 1 Peter 3:19 and 20 read this way. It's a King James Version, at least most of it. By the agency of the Holy Spirit, Christ also went and preached to the spirits in prison, who were at one time disobedient, and you know about their disobedience now, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, in which few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. Now, the word of all of that we want to note and highlight is the word preached. The Lord did not preach to the B'nai HaElohim in Tartarus in the sense of a pastor delivering a sermon. We noted that caruso, which is the Greek word here, that's K-E-R-U-S-S-O, caruso, means the proclamations of a herald. And caruso in the New Testament applications rarely use this as the proclamations of a herald. By the time of the New Testament, it had come to mean a good voice, to cry out loud, to proclaim, declare, or announce. Nevertheless, English translations often use the word preach to translate caruso. Now, the noun, the verb form that you see on the board, its noun form is carux. That's K-E-R-U-X, carux. And that is the word for herald. I want to remind you of a couple of paragraphs we noted from Kittle's Theological Dictionary on this word and the development that we brought from that. And the first paragraph has to do with qualities demanded of a herald. An external attribute required in a herald is to have a good voice. If a herald does not have a powerful voice, he's useless. In Homer, the writer summons men to the assembly and warriors to battle. In the assembly, he is responsible for peace and order. In trials, the herald has to pacify the people if they become too excited and if those present try to give vocal support to one side or the other. So obviously, the herald can do this only if he is clear and loud. It is a prime requisite in a herald that he should have a loud and resonant voice that carries well. And we noted George Whitefield as an example on Thursday night. Now, the herald had to declare official decrees and announcements. Now, the second pertinent paragraph is the herald's inviolability on diplomatic missions. When a herald goes to a foreign land, he is not only under the protection of the country which he represents, should anything befall him, he is also under the special protection of deity, whatever pantheon he subscribes to. They are holy, that meaning the herald. Heralds are holy and inviolable. An offense against them is weakness, against them is wickedness and brings down the wrath of the gods. They are inviolable because they are under divine protection. Even if their news is unwelcomed, they must be hospitably received. This is why the herald can travel unmolested in a foreign country. He can speak openly, having nothing to fear. Even in war, a herald can dare to go into the camp of the enemy. He's protected by all of these aspects that we've noted. Now, these Homeric descriptions of a herald may be loosely associated with our Lord's descent into Hades. In 1 Peter 3:18 through 19, we learn that the Holy Spirit accompanied the resurrected Christ to the Tartarus compartment. This is after his resurrection, but before his discovery on Easter morning, first of all by Mary Magdalene and then by others. And this may be compared to the herald who, when visiting a foreign land, is under the protection of his home country. The example here would be heaven, and under the special protection of deity, for example, the Holy Spirit. Now, because the Lord's person was inviolable, he could enter into the dungeon populated by the most vicious of his enemies without any possibility of assault. He will deliver a message that will be unpopular with the demons, but they must treat him with proper respect and deference. While in their camp, the Lord has the freedom to speak openly and without restraint. Therefore, when he arrived as resurrected Lord, Jesus had authority over the fallen angels, whom he called into general assembly. We do not know the number of the B'nai HaElohim, but due to the extent of their mission in Genesis 6, we may surmise they comprised a large group of demons. We know from our Lord's ability to address crowds upwards of 5,000 people that his voice is clear and loud. It enabled him to be understood by those gathered on the mountain near Bethsaida. Now, with these same dynamics of public communication that the Lord used to address the 5,000, so also he delivered a proclamation to the assembled B'nai HaElohim in Hades. And this is also affirmed by W.E. Vine's Expository Dictionary, page 873, under Caruso. He writes that in 1 Peter 3:19, the probable reference is not to glad tidings, can you imagine that, but to the act of Christ after his resurrection in proclaiming his victory to fallen angelic spirits. We resume our study this morning then with point 12. Before the Nephilim were destroyed by the flood, the justice of God court-martialed the B'nai HaElohim. That's the fathers of the Nephilim. The court-martial permanently removed them from further participation in the invisible war. That's like being taken off the battlefield and put into solitary confinement. That is precisely what happened to them. That shows you how far out of line with regard to the rules of engagement for the appeal trial that these angels had gone. And therefore the place of detention, as we've learned, is the Tartarus compartment of Hades. Now we learn and establish this from 2 Peter 2 verses 4 and 5. 2 Peter 2, 4. For if God did not spare the angels, well, which angels? We learn from context the B'nai HaElohim, the sons of God. Angels are often called in the Hebrew B'nai HaElohim, sons of God. They are in this context of Genesis 6, which is where 2 Peter 2:4 references. And they were created by Jesus Christ simultaneously in eternity past, before the universe was created and before, obviously, man was created. So the term here, sons of God, makes reference to angels created by Jesus Christ. In this context, they are those angels that are involved in the genetic assault on the human race in Genesis 6. And the Lord did not spare them. If God did not spare the angels of Genesis 6 when they sinned, and He did not, the context requires that statement. So you have an if clause here. If the concept here, and it's true, and He did not spare them, but rather sequestered them down to Tartarus. And that's Tartaroo is the word you have in the Greek there. Now it takes four words for you to get that in your English translations, approximately four. I don't know how many you have. Sequestered them down to Tartarus. Count the preposition, that's five. So here's what the word is. T-A-R-T-A-R-O-O, Tartaroo. And therefore it turns out to be a verb, but to get the sense out of it, you have to translate it, sequestered them, the angels, down to Tartaroo or Tartarus. And that's how we get the name for this particular compartment of Hades. And how are they sequestered and held in detention? By means of chains of darkness, Zaphos. That's Z-O-P-H-O-S. And these chains of darkness, this is how they are sequestered. Angelic bodies function on light, and you remove their light source, they are handicapped. They become handicapped angels, paraplegics. They can do nothing. They probably can mill around a little bit in the dark, but that's it. And they're confined, obviously, to the category of Hades called Tartarus. And they are sequestered there until some future date. And the future date is mentioned, and deliver them over to be guarded for future judgment. And the future judgment here is the great white throne judgment. That is Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Point 13. The order in which Peter reveals this information indicates that the fallen angels were put into detention in Tartarus before the flood. For Peter continues in the very next verse, 2 Peter 2:5. For if God did not spare the ancient world, now in the first verse we noted here, verse 4, He didn't spare the angels. He put them into detention. Now the next verse says He didn't spare the ancient world. That's the antediluvian civilization. And He did not. If God did not spare the ancient world, and He did not, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, meaning he was a communicator of the gospel to the global population that existed for that 120-year prep period in building the ark. And therefore, that means he eventually evangelized the Nephilim as well. He was the preacher of righteousness. He, along with seven others, when God brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, namely the unregenerate Nephilim. So your sequence of events here shows that the B'nai HaElohim were removed by court-martial from the invisible war, sequestered in Tartarus first. Then came the flood. The reason I'm pointing this out to you is that one of the things the Lord reveals to the B'nai HaElohim in Tartarus is the fact regarding the flood. They didn't know about this. And after the flood, after their detention, then the flood came, and their offspring, the Nephilim, were all drowned. And their souls are sequestered at the sea gates of the abyss. We noted that in our previous study. Point 14. So first the B'nai HaElohim were removed from the battlefield to Tartarus, and then their unregenerate offspring were drowned in the universal flood. There's your sequence of events from this context. Point 15. Peter instructs us that the B'nai HaElohim were guarded for future judgment. This means that Tartarus then is a detention center. It's not their ultimate place of incarceration. They will remain sequestered there by means of total darkness until the great white throne convenes following the millennial reign of Christ. After human history is when they will be released. They will be brought before the great white throne. The arraignment will occur there. They will be charged. They will be tried. And then they, of course, will be taken care of in the lake of fire. So 16 will give us seven subpoints. This means that the core of demons that we've just noted, the B'nai HaElohim, had no idea about the events that have transpired since their court-martial. They know nothing of the flood, and they know nothing of the resurrection until Jesus Christ goes down there to Tartarus and informs them of all of these historical events. He will go all the way back to the flood and bring them up to date with the resurrection. They are the only ones who are kept in ignorance regarding these things. All of the other angels who are functional in the angelic conflict, both elect and fallen, have been keeping up with global history over the millennia. They are up to speed on this. Those in Tartarus are not. And that, by the way, is the reason why the Lord goes down there, one of them. These are the angels who sought to destroy the line through which Messiah would enter human history in his true humanity. They're the ones who sought to destroy the entire human race and very closely did so, save eight people. It was the most brutal assault on the line of Christ of any that have been tried, except possibly, you might debate, the attempt by Herod the Great to actually murder the Christ child himself. And they escaped, of course, as you know, to Egypt. Now, these two verses are very, very controversial. And if you don't get the idea of what's going on in Genesis 6, it is almost impossible to discern what in the world Peter is talking about. And you can read some of the wildest guesses regarding what this verse is saying in all of these commentaries if you're so disposed. But I'm telling you that if you explain away Genesis 6 as being something that we have not noted, then you have a lot of problems with other verses, these two being a good example. Now let me note to you the seven things, this is not exhaustive, but many of the things that these guys don't know. First of all, they know nothing about the flood. We just established that. They therefore are not familiar with the fact that Noah's family survived that flood by means of the ark. They obviously knew about the building of the ark and Noah talking about rain. They, of course, ignored him. And the fact that the ark would be a type of Christ and the baptism into Christ, thus enabling the believer to be delivered from those things that are typical in Cosmos Diabolicus, they don't get that either. Now, whether the Lord wants to go into Christology or not, I have no idea. But that is something that we learn from our study. And secondly, they are not familiar with the continuation of the Messianic line through Shem, or the transfer of the line over to Abraham, or Abram if you prefer, as history's first Jew. They know nothing of this. Third, they are ignorant of the development of the nation Israel through the Messianic line from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham is history's first Jew. Isaac is history's first natural born Jew. Jacob ultimately became Israel, his name being changed. He had 12 sons and therefore a family was developed. The family went to Egypt and ultimately became the nation Israel, known as the 12 tribes of Israel. Point four, they know nothing of the Abrahamic and Palestinian covenants that established Israel as God's client nation. This is an enclave in which God protects certain people in the varied dispensations of history. This is the devil's world since the fall. Therefore, he controls all aspects of planet Earth within the permissive will of God. Therefore, when believers emerge over time in every generation, there needs to be a place of refuge and protection for them. Therefore, God's answer, as global population grew in the ancient days, he established a client nation. Israel was the original client nation. They had the Word of God. Their duty was to evangelize the lost, teach doctrine to the saved, and execute the feasts so that doctrine could be communicated in that manner through the designated priesthood. All of these things are very important for us today as a client nation to understand as we execute the Christian way of life in our dispensation. But these angels knew nothing about the Abrahamic covenant, which said that there would be an earthly nation populated by Jews and that Abraham would be their father. No knowledge known of the Palestinian covenant, which promised a piece of real estate to these Jews that would be the ultimate client nation in the millennium. That's everything between the Nile and the Euphrates. And the idea of a client nation was something they did not know. Point five, they are in the dark, pun intended, concerning the Davidic covenant, that there would be a specific line in the family of Abraham, and it would come from the tribe of Judah, and then ultimately it would be narrowed further to the house of David. Therefore, Messiah has been identified by Old Testament scriptures as being from the direct line of David, tribe of Judah, family of Abraham. These are the keys by which those just before our Lord appeared on the scene in the incarnation, these are keys as to how one might look for the Messiah. The Jews today look for the Messiah still, but how might they identify him since the Jews have been dispersed throughout the world over the last 1900 plus years? They're in every country on earth. Many people who are Jews don't even know that they're Jews. Many people who call themselves Jews are not genetically. It's the genetic Jew that is the issue with regard to the Messiah's biological life. And that gene pool had to be from the family or house of David, tribe of Judah. Therefore, if we're looking for the Messiah today, how on earth do we have any clues as to who he might be? Anyone can step forward and say, "I am Messiah." Well, show us your papers. Can you show direct link to the house of David, tribe of Judah? Well, no. No, they can't do that. But it was very, very obvious in the day in which our Lord was born. Everyone knew whose tribe they were in at that time. Mary and Joseph knew they were tribe of Judah. They also knew they were house of David. They can track their lines back to Solomon, which is one of David's sons. That's Joseph. And Mary can track her lineage back to Nathan, one of David's sons. So they are legitimate parents of Messiah. And the offspring, Jesus Christ, virgin birth, therefore was a legitimate candidate for Messiah. And those who knew these prophecies had no problem identifying this, that is, those who were positive. And this is the credibility that Jesus Christ had as the Messiah figure when he came into being at the virgin birth. Everyone knew that he at least qualified. And we even took time to study here a while back, why Mary? What were her qualifications to be the incubator of the biological life of Messiah? She had to have certain qualifications, and there were about 10 of them, and she lined up in every one of them. And there were very few people who could have performed the duty at the time our Lord was born. And these are two concepts that are critical in that analysis that he would be born tribe of Judah, house of David. The angels didn't know these things, by the way. Point six, they've missed all the details regarding the virgin birth, the incarnation, and the crucifixion. All of this is unknown to them. Now, they had a gist of it from the prophecy of Genesis 3:15, but the fulfillment of it and its details were unknown to them. And 7, by the time of the resurrection, they are clueless about the fact that they, along with the rest of the fallen angels, have been defeated in the appeal trial by the strategic victory of Jesus Christ on the cross. Once he is resurrected, the appeal trial, for all practical purposes, has been resolved. Due to God's long suffering, he allows the trial to go forward, allowing Satan to have more time in order to seek to prove his case. And we've noted a couple of ways that he might prolong the issue. But Jesus Christ's crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection seal the fate of Lucifer and his fallen angels. The appeal trial is, for all practical purposes, resolved. We, therefore, have benefited from the additional amount of time. For we have been able to come into this life over 1,900 years since the resolution occurred. And we've been given the opportunity to believe in Messiah for eternal life. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We have identified him as the Messiah figure. We've identified him as the one who is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. We have identified him as our substitutionary sacrifice, to whom was imputed our personal sins, and after which they were judged in his own body on the tree. We have identified him as the one who propitiated the Father, proof positive being the resurrection on the third day. We have identified these things, therefore we're royal family, and we have eternal life. These consequences would not be ours had the Lord not continued the appeal trial a while longer. And the church age, therefore, has been designed to give Jesus Christ a royal family with whom he might live for all eternity following our future resurrection. Point 16. The justice behind the incarceration is found in Jude, verse 6. Now, if you haven't looked at Jude lately, it's not as hard to find as you might imagine. If you can find Revelation, which is the very last book in the Bible, of course you might have to fight through maps, concordances, indexes, all the rest. But if you can find Revelation and get back to the first page, then you'll look on the left page or the next page, backward. There's Jude. Jude 6. The angels who did not maintain their own domain. Now, the King James Version says, those that did not keep their first estate, but abandoned their status quo. That shows they violated the rules of engagement for the appeal trial. And that is why they're incarcerated. That is why they had to be dealt with harshly by God. He has set up boundaries for the appeal trial. Now imagine this, if you will. You go into a courtroom and a judge is sitting there. You have the prosecution and you have the defense. There are certain rules in the courtroom. On occasion, the defense attorney will shout out in the midst of a dissertation by the prosecuting attorney, "I object." Just interrupts him. You'd think quite rude if you didn't know anything about law. "I object." And then the judge will look at him and he'll say, "Why do you object?" And he'll say, "Well, he did thus and so, and he can't do that at this point because," and he'll cite some list of numbers that mean things to a lawyer. And the judge will say, "Sustained," which means he has to shut up about that and move on to something else. And if he says overruled, that means that's not a very good excuse for you interrupting this fellow. Now you proceed with what you had to say. See, there are rules in a courtroom. And this thing called human history is really a courtroom playing out this appeal trial. And there are rules in the courtroom that you must abide by, and they're established ahead of time. Laws in the case that we've given as an example, but in the case of the appeal trial of Satan, it has to do with the rules of engagement, very much like the laws that control and maintain order in a courtroom. Now, these angels had violated these things so graphically and so heinously. It was an attempt to destroy all humanity by aggrandizing the human gene pool into a half-breed collection called Nephilim, half angel, half man. Therefore, it says here, they did not maintain their own domain, but abandoned their status quo. And therefore, what's the result of that? Penalty clause is mentioned next. Jesus Christ has kept them in eternal chains of darkness. They're Zophos again. How are they chained? The lights have been turned off. And for they have been kept in eternal chains of darkness for the judgment of the great day. That's the great white throne judgment. So the justice of what went on there is clear in Jude 6. They violated the rules of engagement. Now, all of these things we've established in our study, but I thought it would be good to review these things so they would be clear to you. Where do we get these terms? How do we arrive at these conclusions? Well, we've done all of this. You've just forgotten them, but we've just reviewed them, so now you know them again. Point 17. Our Lord was an accomplished public speaker and never used notes. There are no collection of Jesus' writings anywhere that you could say their manuscripts were discovered, and here they are. We have the Gospels, and then certain other writers of New Testament books have quoted Christ. All of these have quoted Christ, and you see that with your red ink Bibles. But that is not quotes. Those are not quotes. They were taken from discovered manuscripts. It was the memory center of those who had the gift to write God's Word. Therefore, he had no notes. Consequently, we have no record of the content of his proclamation to the demons in Tartarus. However, point 18. From the known facts that we've established, we can at least surmise that he informed these imprisoned demons that their attempt to prevent him from entering into human history as the Messiah failed. And when he shows up down there, see, they've been sitting there since before the flood wondering what's going on in the angelic conflict. What's happening in the appeal trial? Are we winning? Losing? Is it still going on? What's happening? They don't know. And because of their vicious attempt to destroy the entire human gene pool, thus canceling the possibility of Messiah entering into human history and resolving the human sin problem. Because of that, Jesus Christ decides to go down there and catch them up to speed. It's almost like you have Jesus Christ doing the History Channel thing. Let's go back and review this, and he'll start with the flood and move them all the way up. History Channel weekend for the B'nai Ha Elohim. Point 19. In essence, he explained to them the gospel, although it could not possibly have been efficacious for them. But it is important information so that they can see that he accomplished his objective in the incarnation and thereby gave the human race an avenue by which salvation might be appropriated. And without that, there would be no salvation. And that is why they assaulted the women in Genesis 6, to make that an impossibility. And so their eternal future, we have already established, has been already determined by the rulings of the trial, the original trial of Lucifer in eternity past. They are destined for the lake of fire. But the appeal trial was allowed under certain parameters. And having violated those parameters, they've been court-martialed and removed from the conflict. However, the Lord no doubt informed them of the virgin birth, the incarnation, his hypostatic union, a very key doctrine with understanding your own salvation. The hypostatic union is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. Jesus Christ, therefore, is the unique personality of all history. He is different from God in that he is man. He is different from man in that he is God. That is hypostasis, the hypostatic union. This, therefore, gives Christ a unique personality. And without both deity and humanity being involved in that personality, he would not be a qualified substitute to go to the cross for your sins. He had to be equal with God and equal with man in order to be a qualified mediator in the conflict. And therefore, undiminished deity is a very, very important concept. This is something the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons totally and completely miss. If they come to your home and they knock on the door, and I go to the door, I always invite them in. I'm always courteous. I always listen to what they have to say, and it's always the same thing. So I pretty much learn what they have to say. And then I say, well, that's interesting. So you can always, no matter what anyone says to you, you can say, well, that's very interesting. And that means nothing. It can be interesting, like, that is the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Therefore, I'm interested in hearing how dumb you can be. Or that is the most brilliant dissertation anyone has ever presented to me. And therefore, I find that interesting. So when you say, I find that interesting, you're not really saying anything. Then I begin to give them the gospel. And they begin to argue with me on that. Now, if you feel like that your day has gone on too long with this, and that you're not making any progress, and you need for them to leave, then just shift the conversation over to the deity of Christ. Like a thermometer, red will appear above the collar, and it'll move right up their face. Their face will be in the glow and throb, and they will begin to lose whatever fellowship, whatever they call fellowship, they've lost it at that point. And they begin to really get into a deep argument, and then to start cutting their eyes toward the door. And before you know it, they're gone. Now, my point is this. If you don't understand and believe that Jesus Christ is God, then you don't understand your own salvation. I'm not saying you're not saved. That's between you and the Lord. I have doubts. But that is between you and the Lord. You must understand that Jesus is the Christ. Christ is Greek for the Hebrew word Messiah. What did the Hebrews think when they used the word Messiah? What was their definition of that word? It was a human being who came into this life who was formerly undiminished deity only, God taking on human form at a certain point in human history. And that in that true humanity, they would deliver Israel. See, in the dispensation of Israel, they were the chosen people. And so they sought deliverance from the Messiah. The Messiah being a personality who would enter human history, but previous to that point was God. God entering human history on their behalf to deliver them, and therefore set up his kingdom on earth. Now Jesus Christ is that guy. And the mystery of salvation is to decide who is the Messiah. Who is he? That's what they all were trying to figure out in the Old Testament. Who is the Messiah? Well, he is this guy that I've just explained to you. Do you believe that? Yes, I believe that at some point in the future, that individual will arrive in human history and he will deliver Israel. I believe that. Well, they were saved. What about the incarnation? What did you have to believe then? And the Lord had these guys called the disciples at the bottom of a little mountain there in chapter 17 of Matthew. It's called the Mount of Transfiguration. But in chapter 16, they're standing around at the bottom of the hill. And he begins to quiz them. And you've heard me teach this over and over, but it teaches the point. Who do the people say that I am? And they rattled off the name of several prophets and Old Testament saints. And he said then, who do you say that I am? Who am I? How do you identify me? And Peter said, you are the Christ, Christos. He could just as easily have said in the Hebrew, you are Messiah, the Son of the living God. And the Son of God is a Jewish phrase for Messiah, the concept of the hypostatic union. Now, there are those, I understand, who believe that Jesus Christ is God only, and he's not true humanity, that was just some kind of a mirage. I don't know how you rationalize that, but some do. But if you believe that Christ was God only and not true humanity, then your salvation is flawed in a major league way there. He had to be both, and hypostatic union is the issue. Now, I'm certain when he went down to Tartarus to explain to these guys down there what had been going on, hypostatic union probably came up in his dissertation. I am unique. Undiminished deity and true humanity, and I accomplished the objective of the incarnation. You sought to destroy my opportunity to do that, and I'm here to tell you that you failed. So let me go through that one again. It was a long one. Point 19. In essence, Jesus Christ explained to the B'nai Ha Elohim the gospel, although it could not possibly have been efficacious for them. Their eternal future was already determined. However, the Lord no doubt informed them of the virgin birth, the incarnation, his hypostatic union, the events on the cross, including the ordeal of being judged as a substitute for the sins of the world. Point 20. He no doubt stressed the resurrection and how it was undeniable proof that the Father was propitiated with his work on the cross. The only way that anyone can be resurrected is to have perfect righteousness. Jesus Christ was born with perfect righteousness. He was born with the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. He was born without the imputation of Adam's original sin because there was no genetic target for that, no genetically inherited sinful nature. And from his free will, throughout the incarnation, he never made a personal decision to sin. Therefore, when he got to the cross, he was impeccable. And he therefore was qualified to be our substitute. Posse non peccari says that it was possible for him not to sin. That possibility coming from the fact that his volition stood fast before all temptations in addition to the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit. Non posse peccare has to do with it not being possible for him to sin, referencing his deity. Deity cannot sin. Therefore, when he got to the cross, he was qualified to be the substitute. But he had to maintain his impeccability throughout the judgment period. Therefore, he was quizzed by God the Father. Will you accept the imputation of the sins of the entire human race upon yourself? And he had to willingly say yes, motivated by unconditional love for the human race. Unconditional, undiminished love for all. And that includes the concept of saying, not only do I love them to such a degree, I am willing to receive the imputation of their sins upon my own body and to be judged for them. That's the next question. Now that they've been imputed, will you accept their judgment? And he said yes. Now for 3 hours, beginning at high noon, the judgment came down from the justice of God on Christ, and he was being punished for our sins for those 3 hours, the most incredible 3 hours in human history. Now imagine those things, if you will. Remember, if you will, for a moment, without trying to get out of fellowship anyway, don't go too far with this. Remember those things that you've done, those things you've said, those things you thought, as far back as you can remember. Do you remember some of the things you thought and said and did before you were saved? Which probably not nearly as heinous as those that you've thought, said, and done since you've been saved. You've never been screwed till you've been screwed by a Christian. There's no one more out of control than a believer without doctrine. There's no one under more pressure than a believer, period, especially those without doctrine. So that the pressure gets to you and you begin to think and say and do things you ought not. What were they? How tawdry have you been? How ridiculous have you been? All of these things you can remember maybe for just a moment. But you know, you're a pretty whitewashed group. You've come in here, you put your cologne, you smell good on, you combed your hair, some of you shaved, all of these things you've taken care of in the grooming area. You dressed up pretty nice. You come in here, you sit quietly, you have great manners, group discipline. There are people out there today who are doing things that would cause your jaw to drop and you would stand there with a vacuous stare in disbelief as to what these people were doing. Someone recently told me about making a trip to a big city, and they were traveling about the big city, noting some of the high spots, so to speak. And the people they ran into and the things the people were doing, let alone what they were saying, caused this person to go slack-jawed. And this person, I know from the person's own testimony to me, has had, let's say, a colorful background. And that colorful background was reduced in significance by what people are presently doing in the big cities. Now, the bottom line to all of that is that I'm saying that there are people out there, as we speak, who are sinning sins that would shock you. That's all I'm saying. Now let's go back to the cross. If people are out there today sinning sins that would shock you, would you be willing to take not only the responsibility, take it on and let someone assign those things to you personally and then punish you for it as if you did it? Would you at any point say, this is not fair? Would you at any point say, I don't think I want to be identified with that? Well, Jesus Christ was identified with every sin of the human race from Esau's on down to the last one of the millennium, whatever that's going to be. He was identified with them, baptized by them, identified with our sins, and judged for them. And the question arises, how do we know at some point along the way that he didn't have a mental attitude sin about one of those? One of them. I'm not going to do that. And or to go slack-jawed and be aghast at something that someone had done that he's now going to be identified with. You mean to tell me? Never, not one time. And how do we know that he never faltered? No, not even once. Because of the resurrection. He had plus R at the cross. He maintained plus R through the judgment. He owned plus R after the judgment. It is finished, tetelestai. Had he sinned one time, he would have lost his plus R, and there could be no resurrection because God could not be propitiated. He, in his true humanity, would need a Savior too. So the resurrection is very important because it is proof positive that the Father was propitiated. And the only way the Father could be propitiated is if Jesus Christ maintained his integrity throughout the entire ordeal. So we no doubt stress the resurrection and how it was the undeniable proof that the Father was propitiated with his work on the cross. He thus proclaimed his strategic victory over Satan and all the fallen angels, including the B'nai HaElohim. 21. We may reconstruct some of what the Lord had to say from the writer of Hebrews, and we will study the passage found in Hebrews 2, verses 9 through 17. We'll even have to reference the last sentence of Hebrews 2, 8. Hebrews 2, 9 through 17, and we will exegete its 9 verses. They provide information about how our Lord, that gives a clear picture of who and what Jesus is and how he achieved victory in the angelic conflict. It therefore serves as a synopsis of concepts, doctrines, and principles that are pertinent to the B'nai HaElohim who were ignorant of these things in their detention. 22. This information then is unknown to the B'nai HaElohim and becomes an excellent resource to reconstruct the content of our Lord's victorious proclamation. We begin with Hebrews 2:9. It reads in the New American Standard, "But we see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Now, this verse begins with an adversative explanatory conjunction, de, and we will pick up our exegesis at this point at a quarter till the hour.